I'd like to invite you to join me in the book of 1 Timothy. You'll find all the New Testament books starting with the letter T together, all five of them, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Turn with us to chapter 2. And when you're there, look down at verses 9 and 10, because that's what we're going to be picking up with today. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and give the customary recap. If you're joining with us, you've entered in on a very, maybe not culturally acceptable portion of text, but has never been a doubter in question throughout the across all the denominations in the history of Christianity. So culturally inappropriate, biblically viable, and therefore it is meat and bread indeed to the children of God. And so we come to it with that heart and that attitude and that mind that we would indeed be fed of God from these precious verses. We dealt a lot with the rhetorical questions last week. That's up online if you really want to go back and listen to it. I'm not going to pause to qualify anything again this time. If you want to go through all 11 questions on is this cultural, is this not, does this apply, does this not, well, does it apply for the men or not to, does it apply for the pastors or not to, I'll let you go through all that on your own. It was important, though, that we address the little foxes that devour the beginning buds of fruitfulness, because there is definitely, and always has been since the beginning when the serpent said, hath God said, there has always been an attack on the sufficiency of God's word in every generation. Along the way, the Lord rose up people who would stand, men of the hour, as it were, the Martin Luthers in their day, to stand upon that word and say, no, let all of church history, let all of church polity, let everything that's normal, not just for the past 100 years, but close near almost to the past 1,000, be thrown away, and let us stand upon the word of God as written, as it is breathed out by God himself, and let us make our claim there. And with that spirit and with that attitude, I aim to stand along beside the giants that went before me. We want to take special care to preserve the spiritual regard for these verses and to ensure at the end of the day that we ourselves can rightly say that we are Christians, because Christians have always historically been people of the book. And therefore, I want to aim to be faithful to feed the flock of God, as we said last week, rather than pander to the modern critic. So for today, the main takeaway I want you to remember from everything we talked about last week would simply be, behold the word of God. And let what my brother said in quoting earlier be true, let God be true and every man a liar. But two, the main takeaway beyond that is this internal and external connection between the interior of a person and the exterior of a person. Meaning what you can see externally about a person, actually, despite everything we learned in kindergarten, having a connection with the insides of that person. Meaning that there's something with regard to the mind and heart of an individual that inevitably, over time, finds its way onto the externals of a person. And where we would be quick to say, do not judge a book by its cover. I say, hear the word of the Lord, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And to be understood in the proper context of what that means. This is not a hypercritical judgment kind of thing, but rather this is something we all take and inspect our own selves in the light of God's word. And so with that in view, with our own hearts looking into the text of God's word, with nothing there before us except a willingness to know God, to know his word, and to have him deal with our hearts, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, where Paul turns his attention from the first of all at the beginning of the chapter, dealing with evangelistic prayer and going to leadership, going to men. And then in verse 9, likewise, I want women. We'll pick up there and read down to the end for context, and we'll get started. Hear the word of the Lord. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for the women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray once more. O Father, help us, Lord, to hear what these things are saying and to rightfully understand them so that we can make right application of them. Lord, give us Your Spirit that we may think rightly as we ought to. Lord, grant Your Spirit to this needy preacher. Lord, help me to be able to speak and to preach as I ought to, not to be confusing, but to be well understood, and to be able to feed the children and the sheep of God, and not turn them away with more questions than what they came to me for. Help me not to get off on rabbit trails that are not edifying. Lord, help me to speak as I ought to. Help them to hear as they ought to. Grant us Your Spirit, and we will be helped, and the children will be fed, and Christ will be glorified. We believe this. Help our unbelief. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the backdrop to what we're at right now, again, is you are looking at the Church of Ephesus. There has been severe problems in the leadership. These leaders have been teaching things they ought not to have teach. They wanted so bad to be teachers of the law that they swerved from preaching the gospel. They swerved from preaching the spiritual centrality of the bread that actually fed the people, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They swerved over and they became arrogant, not even realized that the things that they were preaching, the things that they were saying, they ultimately could not go back to the verses they pulled it from and prove it against them. They were off wandering in speculation. They were taking things like genealogies, long lists of names, and pulling deeper meanings out of the Hebrew and stringing it together and creating this weird, that's the best word I can think of, this weird, isolationist, elitist, we're the big guys, they're outside, cold, icy indifference, pompous, egotistical, do you want more adjectives? And what had happened was, the whole church is now in disarray. Everyone is out of order. Everyone's out of context because what you have there at the leadership and then the doctrine flows down. As we were talking about with our brothers and sisters earlier in the week, remember this, the Spirit is in the message. This gospel goes forth with the Holy Spirit who authored it. That's our great confidence. That's why we go to the mission field. That's why we charge into fires in Nepal and Nigeria and elsewhere in the world. It's because we know that this gospel's good. We know that we have not been left alone. Jesus Christ said, and behold, lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. And wherever that gospel goes, make no mistake about it, Christ has sealed that message in His own blood, and His Spirit will go out ahead of it to ensure that it will accomplish that which it was sent out to do. Now, almost proportionately, if I can say that, there's a spirit of this age. There's a spirit of the world. There's a spirit of the culture that imbibes the messages of the culture. It's more than just wrong thinking. This is what John says in his letter, the epistle of John, not the gospel. In chapter 4, I believe. He says, test the spirits. Don't just believe everything that you hear. Well, how do I test spirits? I don't see spirits. Well, what he gets at is the doctrine you're being taught, you're being preached. You need to test that. And in testing that, you're testing the spirit in which that message came. And so here you have leaders who are preaching some other amalgamation, mixture of part truth and total error. And the spirit of that teaching has devastated the lives of the people. It's everywhere. They're bad ideas. They're bad theology. They're misuse and abuse of the application of the law. They left behind Scripture. They're not afraid of God. They don't even have a right view of God. Their view of God Himself is such that they don't even see the point in evangelism anymore. And so Paul has to speak to that right here in this chapter, in chapter 2. He says, look, we have one God, one mediator, one between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and talk about this one who suffered and bled and died and gave himself to a world that was in rebellion against him. Not that they deserved anything, not that he owed them anything, but out of love, looked outward from himself and in humility and in humiliation and at great cost paid the debt of all that sin. And he goes, now where's that mindset and where's that mind frame in your church? It's not there. It's not there in the leaders. It's not there in their understanding of God. Their prayers reflect this. Their prayers are just as dead and cold and egotistical and icy. Paul has to say to the men, you lift up holy hands. Lift up hands that aren't polluted. Don't go out there and dedicate your hands to sin. Don't go out there and dedicate your hands to filth. Don't go out there and violate the spiritual principles of Christianity and your outward man and come in here and lift them up and speak in the church as a hypocrite. But if you're going to speak, speak as one who is not given to anger, who's unpolluted, who's holy, who's not given to the argumentativeness, the dissension, the spirit of this back and forth that causes doubt and doesn't edify the church, because it removes the centrality of Christ and what you're doing, and it puts people's hearts and eyes back on infighting and disagreements across multiple false teachings being pit against each other, and none of them are right. And then it comes down to women. So if you want to know where this is taking place in, it's taking place in a huge problem right in the middle of the church. And so what I want to do is I want to help you better understand what that problem is so that you can better understand the correction Paul gave. So here's what I want to do. I want to kind of comb through 1st and 2nd Timothy. Both 1st and 2nd Timothy are both written to Timothy in the context of the Ephesian church. Timothy is there. And so the time frame between these two letters is very tight. And it's the last letters besides Titus Paul's going to write before he's ultimately beheaded by Nero, according to church tradition. So these are it. These are the last bit. These are together. So whatever you glean from one letter as an issue in the church, you can be sure it was still an issue in the church a year prior when he wrote the first one. Perhaps 2 years and no more than 3. But look here. I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy for just a minute. Let's see if we can follow the cues, gather some temperature items that would paint for us a more detailed picture of what's going on with the women in Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. You can jot all these down. I'm going to read them all to you. We can move through them. If you want, jot these down. I've got about 4 or 5 of them, so you can go back and look at them when you have time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. Among these false teachers, it says, for among them are those who enter into households, and listen, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Apparently there were weak women. I really like the King James here. It says that silly women. Silly women weighed down with various lusts. Led on by various impulses, various lusts. They were moved and driven by something that was just purely sensual. And it wasn't spiritual. And they were ever learning. They were giving themselves to learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that partly makes sense based on what they're being fed, doesn't it? Based on the false teachings they're being given. They are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's something here that seems that that wasn't their main goal anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7. Paul tells Timothy later in this letter, he's warning Timothy himself, he says, have nothing to do with these worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, that's not an offense at old women. Paul will say great things about the older sisters in Titus chapter 2 and the high, honorable position they have to teach the younger women to love their children and to love their husbands. But there's something going on here with these women at Ephesus. He says, in contrast, Timothy, to giving yourself to worldly fables, myths that arise out of the spirit of this age, and they're only fit for these old women. On the other hand, contrary to that, you should discipline yourself, rein yourself in to the point, the purpose of godliness, which is not of the spirit of this age, but is the spirit of that world to come, that spirit of Christ in conformity to him. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, backing up a little more. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, now what's going to be interesting is Paul's going to say latter times. We all run to eschatology, and you're not wrong to do that. But those of you who are truly students of biblical eschatology, you will recognize a point and a theme that comes up over and over again. It's the principle of both now and not yet. Both now and not yet. You see Old Testament passages which are just the same. Remember that unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and his name shall be called. Well, did you know there was an actual child born around that time that Isaiah was pointing at in time? And yet, the child did not fully and completely fulfill it, for we look for one whose name would truly be called El Gibor in the Hebrew, the mighty God, eternal Father. And that could only be true of one in the ultimate sense. And you see those all throughout Scripture. So here, I believe this is something that we see in the latter times to a much greater and much more potent degree, but you already see it work in the time Paul's writing it. For among them are those who enter, 4:1-3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There you have the teaching, the message and the Spirit unified together again. People paying heed to it and falling away from the faith. And by means of the hypocrisy of liars. What was the torch that set this particular fire? It was the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience. That means that conscience that should have woke them up and said, what are you saying? What are you doing? This is the church of God. These are not your people. What is wrong with you? Seared. Like a branding iron put to it so that every time something comes to touch what ought to be a tender spot, it's long since been cauterized and the man can feel nothing. Seared in their conscience. The most awful state a human being could ever possibly enter into this side of eternity, for it seals his next. Have a seared conscience. Here are these teachers, seared conscience, like with a branding iron. What do? Men who forbid marriage. These teachers were forbidding women to marry in some weird, mystical, kind of spiritistic off-piety that was actually divorced from the Scripture. They forbade marriage and advocated abstaining from foods, which God had created to be gratefully shared in those who believe and know the truth. Interestingly enough, I think this is just how my mind goes as a pastor. I go, forbidding marriage, advocating to stay away from specific foods, which God's created to be gratefully shared. My mind runs to like, who fits that? And a couple suspects pop up. I said in the later expressly times, who could be the unseemly seedy characters that would fulfill that now? I know that's true of many Catholics. Forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from foods. It may be true of others, but that one I know for sure. What damage is done when you tell your young women and your young men they can't get married? God is purposed quite many of them for just the opposite. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. There's problems among the younger widows that are going to probably make a little more sense now. You've probably come across these verses before, but consider them in light of the context that we're talking about. Weak women, weighed down with lusts and impulses, learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even older women who've grasped onto these fables. Marriage is being forbidden. And then now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. A woman is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old. What list? Well, there was a list kept in the church of those whom the church said, we are responsible for these widows. These are our widows. Ephesus had, if you want to call it a ministry, they had a widow's ministry. And those widows belonged to the church. Those widows prayed in the church. Those women taught the younger women in the church. They gave themselves in the twilight years of their life to turn and to be a blessing to the younger women coming up. And the church in turn, because no one else could provide for them, took care of them. And it was a relationship there that gave the widow's purpose in the latter years of their life when there was no family there to care for them. So she is not less than 60 years old. That means she's asked to be at least 60. Having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. But verse 11, listen, refuse to put younger widows on the list. Why? Well, Paul says, well, when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they will want to get married, incurring a condemnation for this reason, because they have set aside their previous pledge. They made a pledge to enter into this, made a pledge unto Christ, and were not spiritually able to keep it. They were not at that maturity level. They were not at that place. They were being pressed into something. And at the same time, here's what they did. They learned to be idle. They had energy. They had youth. They had desires still intact, trying to be faithful with what they had been given. They had learned instead, fell into the sin of idleness. Instead, they were going house to house, not merely idle, not just not doing what they were told to do, but doing something they shouldn't. Now they're gossips, they're busybodies, and they're talking about things not even appropriate to mention. So you have women going house to house. Now keep in mind, the church moved house to house. Okay, so just put that in there so in your view of understanding everything that's happening. They're going house to house, and they are talking about things that it's not appropriate for Christians, period, to talk about. And they're bringing these things up, and they're talking about them, and slander is coming out, and they are getting involved in things that don't relate to them, and they're passing it around, passing it to each other, and like cancer, it's moving around the church. Fires are getting started, and like James says, the tongue is a world of iniquity. It's set on the fire of Gehenna. It sets on fire the whole course of nature. The poison of asps is under their lips. And oh, look, a fire? Look what a great matter a little fire can kindle. Do you remember that old James sermon? Remember that little railroad spark we learned about in history that set fire to a whole city and burned it down in the 1800s? What a picture of our tongue that is. And here, sparks are flying on lots of dry ground everywhere. And you have a lot of fires in the church. Now listen, here's Paul writing again. He says, therefore, here's what I want, regardless of what those false teachers say. Paul says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And that's the reality of how painful things have become at Ephesus. Many of the younger widows have already turned aside to follow Satan. Many of the younger women have turned aside. And I want to point something else out that may not have occurred to everyone, but you do realize the qualifications for a pastor and a deacon are also in this book. And one of the qualifications for an elder, both an elder and a deacon both, is that they are to be, as the Greek renders it, you read it, the husband of one wife. It says the same thing in both. But that word literally means a one-woman man. Because you can be a husband of only one wife and not be a one-woman man. It hits on something so much deeper. If you knew what was going on at Ephesus, you would understand the holiness of the eyes and the hearts that had to be about the men who would lead. Those eyes belong to their wives. And most importantly, those eyes belong to the Lord who gave them and made them to see. And in the context of the assembly of the church, keep in mind, that's the theme verse for this whole book, the purpose statement. Paul says, I'm writing unto you that you would know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. An elder, a deacon, is going to come in. He must be a one-woman man. There are going to be people of all different maturities. There are going to be people of all different ages. They're going to be people with all different purposes and all different kinds of intents. And we're going to look at a little more of that here in a moment, that are going to come in through the doors. And if the elder or the deacon or the officer in the church is one who is without self-control in his eyes or in his heart and is easily seduced, my friends, I don't need to do anything but remind you of the past 25, 30 years of headlines of some of the most awful scandals that have erupted out of places that dared to name the name of Christ over this issue. As a matter of fact, I remember Pastor Johnny Hunt one time at a men's conference saying, I have had pastors sit on the other side of my desk, look at me and said, if you would have told me 2 years ago, I could possibly be guilty of the sin I know I'm now guilty of, I would have come over this desk at you just for even insinuating the possibility of it. He goes, you have no idea how common that is. Former president of the SBC. Man who's going to leave must be a one-woman man. And that's so much more than just one aspect of what that means. So, the arrogance, watch what I'm going to do here. The arrogance and the pride of self-affirming attitudes of men. These men who wanted to be teachers. Hymenaeus, Alexander, look at what I'm teaching. You won't find this anywhere else. Swerving, desiring to be teachers of the law. Not understanding what they affirm or what they say. But they speak it with this swelling confidence. But they miss target. They're offline. They're not pointing to Christ anymore. These kind of self-affirming attitudes of men have had such a devastating effect in their churches and has trickled down to the very bottom of the households that now women are expressing themselves in similar ways of their heart. That's where it starts. A cold, icy wind blowing across hot water won't change it overnight. But years and years go by. And when that water finally becomes frigid, just because a breath of hot air comes by, it won't warm it up. You need years and years of the same faithful, consistent heat to raise the temperature up back to where it ought to be. Men, you are very much like that wind in the church. You come in, you can be redirected, you can be taught, you can be pointed another direction. It's facts, it's logic, it's right, and you can move, and that's good. But what is your long-term consistency? Because you're having an effect on your sisters you don't realize. The mantle falls to us. That's why you take the lead. You lift up holy hands. You pray with unpolluted holy zeal. You pray without wrath. No, don't play. Pray. You pray without dissension and without doubting. You set the example. You be consistent. But this is a message for the women, and I turn my attention back to you. Understanding the correction. Now, understand the correction. There's six features to this. There's the external portion of the correction. There's the internal portion of correction, their attitude. There is their testimony of the women. There is their role. There is their function. There is their good deeds that Paul's going to encourage them to, their contribution to the body of Christ. And so the church, keep this in mind, is to be a gathering, a people, a place gifted to the saints as a means of grace. The church should be a place where hungry children of God come to get fed and where mature saints come to find fellowship and to stir one another up to love and to good works and to turn around and pour that experience and that knowledge of the word into the younger generation so that the next generation comes up and they can say, I was raised up in an assembly of people who were serious, who were mature, who were authentic, who did not lie, who they were willing to say the hard things when necessary in order to protect the dignity of Jesus Christ, His glory, and the right functioning role of the home. Our homes weren't devastated. Feminism didn't come in and destroy our homes. The liberal movements didn't come in and destroy our homes. The paganistic ideas of the spirit of this age didn't come in and destroy our homes because there were men who were willing to stand up and speak as they ought to speak. Women were willing to find their place joyfully and happily and lend their support to those truths and to not be a distraction from them, but to say yes and amen. And in so being, to be a reverberating amplifier to the message that the men gave by their chaste and holy behavior. Daughters of Sarah. And in that place, I knew what it meant to be a mother because I saw what a mother was. In that place, I knew what it meant to be a father because I saw what a father was. I knew what it meant to be a virtuous woman. I knew what it meant to be a godly man. I knew what the role of men and women were in light of God's creation. And I was gifted the most precious thing that this culture never would have given me. That ought to be what the church is. The church ought to be an island of sanity in an age of absolute moral depravity and confusion, transgenderism, and all sorts of the mental confusions and sicknesses that come along with the pedophilia and everything that's being foistered upon parents and schools and everything else that's come down the chute from the government because it's being sent forth and into a culture that has no answer ready to defend itself from it. Let the church be an island of sanity in the age of disaster in which we live, and moral and sexual perversity. Let us embrace what God has made us to be, rather than disfigure ourselves externally and internally, trying to fit something the culture says is beautiful and current. Not everyone will understand what I'm saying, but to the daughter of Sarah, I want you to know you're free to serve God regardless of what this culture says. You glorify your Christ. Will it hurt? Yes. Will you have very, very, very little support? Yes, yes, yes. I'm sorry. Yes. But you've been given something that's far greater than the spirit of this age. The spirit which raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. And he can resurrect not only the dead spirit. He can resurrect the beauty of the role of your calling that you were never taught how to walk in. He takes pity upon those who call upon him saying, Lord, I've never seen this before. I don't know what this looks like. I look to the left and I look to the right. Where are these mothers in Israel who have gone on in these things? And with a gentle humility of spirit, with their character intact, with what they're saying, a harmony between the two, speaking to me with a motherly tenderness and gentleness that I can say, that's what I want to be like. I want to share something, a brief statement, it's not really sharing, but there are times when I looked around for a godly gray-headed man to be that person for me, to show me what a godly man looks like. And as men who I know and love and still meet with regularly can attest, they are rare and hard to find. And to be honest, not many of us find them. But by the grace of God, I want to be that man for someone else. And dear sister, you hear me. By the grace of God, you can be that woman for someone else. See, because here's the connection. Remember, I'm going to go through a few of these things that are familiar, but it's just to make a point and move on. The women are called to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. The word adorn, again, from the Greek word kosmeo, from which we get the root word cosmetics, and it literally means to order or to arrange something. And when it says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, that word proper is actually almost the same word as adorn. It's kosmeos, which is simply the adjective of what the adorn is as a verb, meaning order yourself orderly. Does that make sense? Order yourself orderly. There's an agreeable and appropriate logic. Okay, how should I order myself? In a way that's orderly. What's the opposite of orderly? Chaotic, in one hand. License, liberty, in the other. Both of those would be wrong. Meaning that there is a way to order oneself from the heart that is in keeping with the spirit of this text. And it has more to do with your outward dress. It has to do with your entire deportment. It has to do with your entire behavior. Adorn, order yourself with modest apparel, with proper clothing, with an orderly order to yourself, a good behavior, an entire person. In the same way the word goes to cosmetic, remember the word also is cosmos in the Greek, from which we get the word the world. God made the cosmos. He spoke the cosmos into existence. And when you look at the cosmos, it has an order to it, and it all testifies to the handiwork of God. And when a woman prepares herself for the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day, there is a similar mindedness that when she comes to the mirror, she is preparing to order herself unto her Lord to testify of the God who bought her and to put herself and to arrange herself in just that order. Meaning, it's not a call to not order yourself. It's not a call to not arrange yourself. It's not a call to come in slovenly and sloppy with your pajamas and flip-flops on and said, oh good, I didn't have any extravagant attire, I met the text. That is not at all what it's saying. There is a beauty that belongs to the woman, and I can say biblically she is the fairer sex. Look at all of Song of Solomon. Look at the Proverbs. Look at how the Scripture speaks about women with a particular beauty that the Scriptures do not speak with regard to about a man. But that beauty is bound up in the beauty of her feminine holiness. Do you realize God is said to have a beauty? God! Do you know what attribute of His is described as His beauty? The beauties of His holiness. The beauties of His holiness. Women, your understanding of beauty ought to be more married to holiness than the prostitutes of this world. And I'm not just trying to be crass. You need to understand the issue here in Ephesus, because that's exactly what the woman here did. Look. It says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls, or costly garments. There's a parallel passage to this. This is not the only place these words appear just so. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you have similar language. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that means even if your husband is disobedient to his role, they may be won, your husband, may be won without a word, not by an argument, not by being beat red in the face and 1,000 accusations and Loctite, rock-solid, gridiron logic to shut them down. Won without a word by the behavior of the wife, by the behavior, by the attitude, by the heart life, by the things that are not spoken so much as who you are before them. As they observe and they watch your chaste and respectful behavior, there's a purity about you. There's a holiness about you. You're so dignified. It's respectable. It's quiet. It is precious. The Lord says that He has made those things a means of grace to win wicked husbands over. And that is not what is taught in the vast majority of marriage counseling sessions today. I'm sorry to say it. Listen, if you're going to go be your defense and you're going to have other women for your defense or other people for your defense, you will have the defense of what man can do. But hear me. If you will give your heart to these verses, and if you will have God for your defense, you will have what God can do. And tell me, what does it take to change a man? What does it take to break a stubborn and hard heart? Nothing less than the grace of God will do. But here's where we get to verse 3. Your adornment must not be, and I like NASB, inserts merely here. I wish King James would have done it. Adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. I say that because in King James this reads, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel. And to the person who struggles to understand the meaning of the text, they may think they're being encouraged not to put on apparel. And that is confusing because that causes all of its own problems. But NASB has done it well. Your adornment must not be merely external. Meaning the point here is, not just to be funny, but to put in front of you that there is an external priority to this, but it is not limited to an external priority. Meaning there are people who get the externals right on these verses. There are people who get the idea of the external right and have totally lost the heart attitude and have fallen into a form of legalism. They dress a certain way, the dress is the certain length, they have the head covering, they have whatever they think represents the most strictest form of modesty that they've ever seen in any church, anywhere, at any time, and yet their hearts can be just as black and divorced from all those things as it could possibly be. be, because, by the way, the head covering is meant to represent submission to your husband. So how counterintuitive and hypocritical is it to wear a head covering to show how pious and virtuous you are, only to go home and get in an argument and slam cabinets and throw things and get red in the face and angry and absolutely violate what you show to everyone else you say you are? This is a total person in view. This is a heart attitude and behavior at the forefront, even more so than the dress. It says, but let it be, verse 4, adorn what? Let it be the hidden person of the heart. See, what was the issue with the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses, this external, what the King James says, the plaiting of the hair? Now, we don't have that. That's something that's kind of lost to antiquity, that particular fashion style, some kind of braid. OK, so here's what Paul's not saying. If you have a woman who has her hair in a bun, you have a woman who has hers in a French braid, you have another woman who has hers pulled back and twisted up in some way, and one who lets her hair fall naturally, two out of four of those are just simply wicked, and two of those are godly and they've got it right. That is not at all what Paul's getting at. He's getting to the heart of the matter here. And what is going on, this plaiting of the hair, listen to me, somehow the women in Ephesus were weaving gold into their hair, and they were stacking it and adorning it with all kinds of pearls and costly array. They were stacking fortunes on their head. You read some of the first century Roman, not Christian at all, commentators and poets, and they said these women would come in, they called it stories, like a building. They have stories of this gold and these pearls and this costly array. And they come in and they're breaking everyone's necks going, gee, what is that? Look at that. And they're coming down, sitting down in the pew, just as pretty as you please, in the middle of the assembly where the Word of God is being preached. And everyone's going, completely distracted from what's going on. Now, what has that woman done? She has put a tremendous amount of effort into making sure she was going to be able to draw attention to herself. And there is the sin. Do you see? We came to church to see Christ. We came to church to hear the Word. We came to see the beauty of the glory of the church and to partake of the grace that is ours, walking through a world that is not our home. And you brought the world in the most outrageous, ostentatious way. And all we see is you. Paul says that's an issue, and you can't blame everyone else for that. You put the effort in. There's a heart problem there. Let's talk about it. And the women of the age say, I don't want to talk about it. That's cultural. And Paul says, okay, we still need to talk about it. Watch this. This same basic imagery, the gold, the pearls, the flaunting extravagance, occurs a couple other places in Scripture besides these verses. And these are not prescriptive. These are descriptive, meaning you get to see what kind of women dress this way. The same basic imagery is repeated in Revelation of the great harlot of Babylon. You remember her? Figurative woman who represented the age of wickedness of the culture. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and in scarlet. Now, you remember, who was the seller of purple in the New Testament? Lydia. Lydia made good money selling purple because purple was a rare dye. That was expensive, and you could make a living off of selling it. I won't get into how all that was made. It's kind of disgusting, but it was expensive. So here is this harlot of Babylon, clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. On her forehead was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. Behold, the spirit of the age. Decked out in gold,
and jewels and pearls and extravagance. But what was her chief profession? A prostitute. No faithfulness. No modesty. No discretion. No humility. The children of Israel were led captive into this at one point. On many points, but one point in particular. Isaiah chapter 3. We're coming into a time of judgment. There's a hypocrisy in the land. And despite all the good things that are going on, I want to show you a wicked heart that the Lord says He's getting ready to judge. Judah's women will be denounced. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, just listen to this description. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles of their feet. They literally had bells on their feet so that when they walked, it drew attention to them. You could hear the sound of it. And they go along with mincing steps. It's like a really cute kind of short step, kind of bopping around completely awkwardly. It's meant to draw attention, again, to self. And tinkle the bangles of their feet while they're mincing these steps, going along with deceptive, seductive eyes. Verse 17, Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. One of the glories of women, according to Scripture, is her long hair. And He goes, I'm going to go after your first token of glory. I'm going to make you bald. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets. And He's going to say what else He's going to take away from them. Apparently they had a lot. Here's how much a lot is. He's going to take away the beauty of their anklets. He's going to take away their headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festival robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. That is all verses 18 through 22, right in order. Verse 24, now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be this word, putrefaction. It will be putrid. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Like the branding of slaves and cattle. Branding instead of beauty. Oh my word. Oh my word. Behold the severity of the Lord. Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We live in such a foolish day, men and women, don't we? Fathers, you have a great task as you look at your daughters. See, these are the kind of women the Bible says are the women that are most fixed upon, that most concentrate on, and most draw attention to their externals. They are often the kind of women with the most ill-intentioned internals. The issue is not just mere opulence that they came in wearing an expensive dress. I don't think you understand what kind of expense we're talking about here. It wasn't just expensive excess. There was a heart issue. Because from the heart, the Bible says, flow all the issues of your life. And you have to include your dress as part of all the issues of your life. From the heart, flow all the issues of your life. The Bible shows the connection is assumed between the attitude of your heart and the outward appearance that you choose to have and work on to make. This is important to Christian character. Hearts, not just clothes and jewelry, hearts are being called into view. The whole attitude, the whole deportment, the whole projection of your womanhood. 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6, again, your adornment must not be merely external. The braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in the sight of God.
This is precious in the sight of God. Scripture says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves this way, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, an old word for sir. She called him the equivalent of a sir. Yes, sir. What is that? Or is he beating you down? What's going on? No, it's none of those things. There's something inward, unseen, that I'm not at war. I have no problem to give reverence and respect and to give dignity to the position God gave my husband. This isn't about him. It's not about me. It's about the glory of a God who does all things well. And when he made creation, and when he made man, and he made woman, God said it was very good. And I believe that, regardless of what this culture says. And that daughter of Sarah says, calling Abraham Lord, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What? You're daughters of Sarah if you do what is right this way without being frightened by any fear. My sympathy goes out to you today, because if you're going to walk in this way, you're going to be frightened with a lot of fear by all the people that you have walked in so many Christian circles with, who will gawk and turn and look at you with mouths open and say, what did you say? Oh no, that would not fly in my household. Let me tell you, my husband knows who the queen of this castle is. Don't fight, don't argue, but look, there's a hard attitude there that the Lord will have to address one by one, individual by individual. If you are a daughter of the King, there's something more beautiful for you than that attitude, I promise you. And it doesn't look like abuse and dominance. It looks like a protector and one who has gladly taken that protector's name to herself and who believes ultimately that God's order is right and good, regardless of her felt needs in the day. It's a faith issue, doesn't it? It just comes right back to that. This is faith. Behold, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Behold, the just shall live by faith. This is what we come back to, not a mere legalistic external. What do you really believe? It's faith. Likewise, Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. Does that mean you can't have pearl earrings in your ear? Again, not what it's talking about. Understand the point. Can you not have a French braid? You're missing the point. Get to the heart of it. What you should ask yourself before you get ready to gather with the saints is look in the mirror and say, why am I doing what I'm about to do? Is it to demonstrate the created beauty of a woman with all modesty and dignity and humility before a living God, and I'm living before His face? Is it for His glory? Is it because of my love for my husband that I dress the way that I dress? Is it because I want to walk in these mature ways that I'm hearing? Or is it I want to draw a certain amount of attention to myself that I'm not even willing to ask myself, is this sinful or not? Because I kind of know what the answer would be. So let's leave that uncovered. That's what we're getting at. But he says, watch this. You want to know how to dress yourself? Here's how you dress yourself: with good works. You want to dress yourself beautifully? Beautify yourself, dear sisters, with the good works appointed for you to do. For this is proper for women making a claim to godliness. There we go. It's not just modest, orderly soundness and sobriety of dress, but it is a whole modesty of life, accompanied by the good works that the Bible says are done so as to beautify, and as it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 20, adorn the doctrines of God our Savior in every respect. I will end with this. Look back at those widows. Look back at what kind of women Paul says, you will honor these women in your church. And when they get to age and they can no longer care for themselves, and if it should be in the Lord's providence that they are left entirely to themselves, God says, I will be, just like He is a father to the fatherless and cares for the poor and cares for the widow, God says, I'll be like a husband to her. You bring her into the church and you care for her. Here's the kind of women the Lord has in view.
A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old. Listen, having been the wife of one man, a one-man kind of woman. Not like all these seductresses out here, trying to draw attention to themselves, who at best are proud and flashy and trying to get attention, at worst are doing something that is sexual in nature and abominable. Not like them, a one-man kind of woman. Verse 10, having a reputation for good works. Having a reputation, she's known, just ask anybody. She's a doer of good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. You know what's amazing about that? Good works is listed twice. It starts off having a reputation for good work, ends devoted to every good work. My dear sisters, adorn yourselves, not with the spirit of this age. Adorn yourselves with the moderate, chaste, holy behavior as a daughter of Sarah would. My caution to you is please think biblically. Please think biblically. Please think as Christians. Please think as Christians. I know there may be one here who will throw the word of God behind your back, and nothing I say to you again will be of any value. But I plead again, and it's for the daughters of Sarah, this is for your gain, that you may be conformed to God's divine pattern of the beauties of His holiness as you journey homeward through a land that's not your home. Present yourself faithful and godly, and know this glorifies Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Oh God, I pray if wherever I may have spoken amiss, I pray that you remove it from anyone's mind. But Lord, wherever your word went forth in truth, wherever it was true, wherever your spirit would be pleased to bless the hearing of it and the remembrance of it, I pray, Lord God, that they would know that it is not the words of man, but it is the words of very God, for it comes from your word. And there in the secret place where no one else sees, Lord, even if it be upon the pillow in their head at night when they're free to think about whatever they want to think, Lord, I pray you'd have dealings with your people there. Lord, that you would continue to conform the daughters of Sarah into the beautiful tokens of the beauties of your holiness and your glory that you meant for them to be a testimony in this wicked world, to be a testimony in the perversion of this world that would push upon them and try and crush them and break them and strip them of all the tokens of their glory and make them look like a harlot and make them act and think and behave and talk like one too. God, give them the freedom to know they are free to serve you, but give them the grace to be able to do it. This is our prayer. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing the doxology.